Well, if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to be in chapter 6 again. I cannot remember what page it is on in the Pew Bibles, if you need that, but feel free to go there and be there. That's going to be really helpful for you as we look at this text. This is our second week in a short series answering the question, what is the gospel? Now, again, last week we gave you a few reasons as to why we are taking 4 weeks to kind of dig down into something that we talk about every week. And the reason that I want to just encourage you with today is that thing that I heard from one of our other Pillar Network pastors is the Christian life is not about learning something new, but it's about fighting to remember something old, something ancient, and something glorious. And so we have been we're going to take these 4 weeks to just really dig in and answering the question, what is the gospel? Last week, you remember, we answered the first question that we need to answer when it comes to understanding the gospel, and that is, who is God? And if you remember, our answer to that is that God is the holy and almighty King of all of creation. Today, we are going to answer the second important question that we need to understand in order to understand the gospel, and that is, who is man? Who are we? Who are human beings? And so we will look at Isaiah 6 and get the answer from God's word there. So if you would, Isaiah 6, there it is, page 571 in the Pew Bible. If you're using that, find the big number 6, and we are going to start right there. I will read all of chapter 6. We'll pray, and then we'll look a little bit deeper at the question, who is man? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we thank you for bringing us here to gather together with your people this morning. Father, would you open our hearts and minds to receive your word? Father, may we be humbled in your presence. May we be humbled by what you have for us this morning. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And may this all be for the sake of your name and for the name of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, the main point, again, of our message this morning of what we want to get from God's word is the answer to the question, who is man? Who are we? Who am I? And the answer is this: human beings, we are image bearers of God who are corrupted by sin. Human beings are image bearers of God who are corrupted by sin. We're going to have four different things that we're going to look at as we dive into this text and explore the answer to this question. First, we're going to see something is wrong. Then we're going to see that we are corrupted by sin. We're going to look at how we are image bearers of God. And finally, we are going to see the horror of our rebellion. But first, something is wrong. It doesn't take us long as we look at Isaiah 6 to know that there is something that has gone wrong with the world and with specifically what's happening in the nation of Israel. First, we see, number one, somebody's dying. King Uzziah is either dead or dying in this text. He is near the end or it has already come. That is a problem. The other problem is this: Isaiah gets this grand and amazing vision of the throne room of heaven. He sees the angels worshiping, as we talked about last week, and he wants to join in, but he can't. Instead, the only thing he can utter is, "Woe is me, for I am lost." And what we see here is that every worldview has to answer this question: what is wrong with this world? What is going on? Any of us, any human being who lives on this planet can just look around and realize there's something that has gone terribly wrong in our world. Peace does not reign. There are evil things that happen each and every day. Death, disease, corruption, all of these things take place. And so we need to answer the question, what is wrong? And the scriptures give us the answer. First, we see that we are corrupted by sin. Isaiah's cry says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He realizes, and he starts talking about his lips, which is a little weird, but it has to do with his worship. He knows he ought to be worshiping with his mouth, but he cannot. And so he's trying to worship, but he can't. He realizes that there's a deficiency in himself that God's holiness has revealed to him. And we see the solution in what happens after he declares his helplessness before the Lord. The solution is that the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a burning coal. This is verse 6. And he had taken with tongs from the altar. Verse 7, he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Those were the things that were the barrier in between him and worshiping the Lord: his sin and his guilt. And so first, what is his sin? First of all, I think it's very, very important that we realize that sin is singular. It is not sins. This is not all the different things that we commit each and every day, but it is sin. It is something that is ingrained in us. And we often think of sins and all the things that we do, and we can realize that and recognize that, but we have a harder time realizing that the sin is buried much deeper within. One author actually says this. He says, "Sins don't shock us much. We know they're there. We see them in ourselves and others every day, and we've gotten pretty used to them. What is shocking to us is when God shows us that the sin that runs to the very depths of our hearts, the deep running deposits of filth and corruption that we never knew existed in us and that we ourselves could never expunge." That's how the Bible talks about the depth and darkness of our sin. It is in us and of us, not just on us. Isaiah's problem is not just that his external actions are dishonoring to God and in rebellion against him. The problem that Isaiah has runs much deeper. He is corrupted, and so we are as well, to our very core. He has what we would call a sinful nature. A sinful nature. And in fact, Jesus would talk about how our sin runs much deeper than our external actions, and it comes from within in Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, when Jesus says, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So the problem with Isaiah is his external actions, but it runs far deeper. It is from within his sinful and corrupt nature. We need to ask the question, where does that sinful nature come from? What is its origin? And the origin is from Adam and Eve, from our very first parents. We know that God created them, especially placed them in the garden. We're going to go back to the creation in a little bit, but he created them. They were in the Garden of Eden, but then they listened to the serpent. They listened to the serpent's temptation, and then they sinned. And though they were perfect, though they were holy, though they were sinless at the beginning, they became corrupt, and they sin entered in because they gave in to their temptation. And in fact, a little bit later in Genesis, we will see in Genesis chapter 5, Adam's son, Seth, is made in the image of God. But it says specifically there that Adam made a son in his own likeness, which means that Adam's corruption is something that was passed on from him to his offspring. Romans 5:19 helps us to see that as well when Paul, talking about Adam and his sin, says this, for as by the one man's disobedience, that's Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So we inherit our sinful nature, each and every one of us, just by the fact that we are born. We inherit it from our first parents, from Adam and Eve. King David actually talks about this in Psalm 51, when that great psalm that is a great expression of repentance before the Lord after he is confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. Amidst all of his confessions, he says this in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David there is not saying that the method that he was brought about, that his mother and father were in sin when he was conceived. What he's saying there is that from my very conception, sin was there with me. Iniquity was baked into me from the very beginning. David acknowledged that he had that sinful nature, that his nature was bent towards sin, towards disobedience toward God. And so we are from birth, we have that sinful nature, and we are bent towards sin. One author says this, children do not come into the world seeking God and righteousness. They do not even come into the world with a neutral innocence. They come into the world seeking the fulfillment of sinful and selfish desires. Although the outworking of the sin nature does not necessarily attain full expression in every person's behavior, there is no aspect of the human personality, character, mind, emotions, or will that is free from the corruption of sin or immune to sin's enticements. And so for us to understand how we are born with this sinful nature, I think one of a good illustration for us is many of us have made cakes. Some have made cakes a little bit better than others. But often we try and think of our sin as like a bad icing that we've put on a cake. It's something that it's there, we don't like it, but we could scrape it off and put something else on it to make it a little better. That is not what sin is like. Sin is like in the process of baking a cake, you took rotten eggs and you put them into the mix and into the batter. And no matter what you do, that cake is corrupted and messed up because that extra ingredient has been added in. That is our sin. It is baked into us from our first parents, from the sinful nature that we inherit. There is a corruption that has been ingrained into us to our very core. That is our problem. That is Isaiah's problem. But our sinful nature is not just something that we inherit, not just something that lives within us, but it does not take us very long to live out that sinful nature with real enacted sin. Now, if you don't believe me in that, if you still think children are nice and innocent little doves, then I encourage you, talk to Allie and get yourself, for your own right understanding of the doctrine of sin, volunteer to be in the nursery. Go in there for a Sunday afternoon, help out the parents, and then just see. It's not going to take long for one of them to hit another one, not going to be long for one of them to scream and cry because they are not the center of your universe. All right, that doesn't sound like a really good, you know, plug for going into the nursery, but you should go into the nursery and just know that you're helping your doctrine, your understanding of the doctrine of sin by going in there. It will be edifying to you and it will be helping to parents. So go do that. Children live out their nature. They think that they are little g gods of their own universe. It does not take anyone long to see that in a child. The sinful nature doesn't just stay inside, but it is expressed and lived out. And let's be honest, adults, we do the same. Some of us may be a little bit more like the whitewashed tombs that the Pharisees are. We may be able to clean up stuff on the outside, but inside we have all of the same sinful inclinations as anyone else. We are like whitewashed tombs that look pretty on the outside, but are full of dead men's bones on the inside. Or maybe we're a little bit more like Judas, where not only is the inside corrupted, but our outside, we have the capacity for great and terrible lived out sin. In fact, Isaiah later in the book will give a scathing indictment of humanity. Isaiah 59:3 through 8 says this, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's silk. He who eats their egg dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing, men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace." Now, thankfully, not many of us actually are all of that all at once, and we ought to praise God for sin restrainers. We ought to praise God for parents that keep us from going completely off the rails, for government, for authorities, for bosses, for rules, for regulations, all the things that restrain sin that God has ordained in our lives. But we need to remember, even when sin is restrained on our outside, the sinful nature remains. And so not only do we have sin, but we have guilt. We need to remember that sin is a crime against the holy king, and the king's job is to judge. We see that in the last section, that last half of Isaiah that we're going to read every week. If you're wondering why we're reading that, this is part of the reason. This is God's active judgment against the sin of his people. And his verdict on sinners is guilty. And there's some things that we need to know about God's verdict on sinners. Number one, it is a right judgment. It is a good judgment. Remember, God is holy. He is completely and totally morally perfect, as we talked about last week, which means even in his judgment, regardless of how we may feel about it, we can know and trust it is right. It is a right judgment. It is always good judgment that God gives out. Psalms 9 says this, but the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Not only is his judgment right, but there is no sin, no guilt, no action that will escape his sight. It will be complete and total judgment. He will not clear the guilty, and everything will be revealed and have its just and right retribution in the end. Revelation 20 gives us the view of God's judgment seat in at the end of time when all stand before him. When the apostle John writes, then I saw a great white throne and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. God's justice is whole, and it is perfect, and no one will escape it. And that should be something that both encourages and terrifies us. It should encourage us to know that there is no sin, there is no evil that has done that will not receive justice. What we get to see on earth, we see, all of us, whether we watch the news or we just keep our eyes open, we'll see people get away with sin. And that ought to be heart-wrenching for us. But we ought to be encouraged that God's eyes are not blinded. He will not sweep sin under the rug. It will be dealt with. And that should encourage us, but it should also terrify us. And it should terrify us because though we see sin on the outside, we ought to know and acknowledge again that our sin is also just as evil and just as deserving of God's righteous judgment as anyone else's. The guilt that is on the world is guilt that is my guilt. It is guilt that is your guilt as well. And there is a sentence for that guilt. Two things: death and a curse. God warned Adam and Eve. Very beginning, they're in the garden, they're given their instructions, and God says, everything is yours, but if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And God was true to his warning. Adam and Eve did die, and Romans in a couple different places explains that to us as well. Romans 5, therefore, just as sin came in through the one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Death is actually not natural to our world. Have you ever thought of that? When God created everything and it was very good, death was not a part of that. Death is something that has come about as a consequence of sin. Death is the sentence for our sin, but there is also a curse. Adam was said that the ground was cursed because of him. His sin did not just affect him and Eve, but it affected all of the globe, all of the cosmos are affected by the corruption that has entered in through the sin of one man and one woman. Again, Romans in 8, 19 through 22 would describe all of creation as groaning under the weight of the sin within it. And we just see this as we look around, the storms that ravage our planet, earthquakes, all of the different ways that we experience what we would call natural evil. Those things are results of sin entering in the world and in the very world groaning in the curse that has been put upon it. Because of the sin in Adam and Eve, but because of the sin that runs rampant within God's creatures. Well, let's be honest. That is all a really bleak outlook on man. Some of us may just think at this point, well, if God created it, why in the world did he not just put us down? If his creatures would make so much of a mess of his creation, why? Why? Well, the truth is we are wretched sinners, but we are also uniquely and wonderfully made. We are image bearers of God. And so in Isaiah 6, it's a little hard for us to see how we are image bearers of God. So let's go back to the beginning. If you want to turn there, you can, but we're going to go back to Genesis 1, what Pastor Nathan read earlier. And he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We are image bearers of God. And we were created good. In the beginning, everything was good. At the very end of what Pastor Nathan read, he said, and God saw everything that he had made, and everything was very good. Very good. And so what do we need to know about that? Well, first we need to know that we are creatures of God. We are created by him. We are not, as maybe we would like to think, kings and queens of our own universe. No, this is God's world. This is God's universe, and we have been created by him. We are his creatures. We are not God. But the other encouraging thing is that we are not byproducts of some ancient explosion and random chance. We were created very specifically by God for a very specific purpose. But the other thing we need to know from this text in Genesis is that we are unique. Look again at the narrative of Genesis 1. In fact, we're going to be going there in just a few weeks when we start working through the book of Genesis. But everything is very cut and dry. God created this and he saw that it was good. God created this and he saw that it was good. He created them after their own kind. Yet when it comes to that sixth day and the creation of man, the narrative slows down and the formula changes. And all of a sudden, there is a divine counsel. One of the things we might say that's kind of evidence for a Trinity right there in the beginning is that God starts talking and says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So the other thing that we need to know is that not only are we unique among creation, but we are the pinnacle of God's creation. No other creature in all of God's creation is made in his image or his likeness. Zebras, not made in God's image. They're pretty cool. Not made in God's image. Sharks, cool creature. Not made in God's image. Think of your favorite animal right now. That animal is a testament to the glory and creativity of God, but that animal is not made in God's image. Not even the angels are made in God's image. There are things about angels that they do not have that we have and possess. We are made in the very image of God. And so that means several different things, but I want us to see. Look at the mandate that God gives to man and woman. He tells them that they are to have dominion over all of creation. So God gives a portion of his authority to man, not as kings and queens, but as stewards of him. And so what we can see from this is that the role that human beings made in God's image are to play in God's world were to be little representations of God to all of creation and to others. We were to rule over his creation as his stewards. We were to multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's what God told Adam and Eve to do. Not only that, they were to enjoy the creation that God had given. They were to enjoy the fruits of the land, and they were to be in a relationship with God because of what he had done. So we have God's image stamped on all of us. We are to be image bearers of God to the world. We are to put on display little bits of God to the world. But we know sin entered in. Sinless holiness is lost. Some people might like to tell you that the image of God at that point was lost, but that's not what Scripture says. It says sin entered in, sinlessness and holiness is lost, but the image of God remains. Though it is corrupted and twisted and tainted, the image of God remains. One thing that may help us to wrap our minds around this is, first of all, a Batman is the best superhero. Just want you all to know that. But in the Batman Begins movie, the bad guy's big plan is to lace the water of Gotham City with a toxin. That is what his big evil plan in that movie is. Put a toxin in the water. Now, think about that water in that movie. That water is still water, but it has a toxin within it. It is still water, yet it has a corruption that is running through it. It cannot be separated from it, but it is there. It is still water. It has not stopped being water just because of that toxin that's put in it. That is the same. We have God's image. It is not lost, but a foreign object has been introduced into it that cannot be separated, but we have been tainted and twisted and corrupted by sin, but we are still made in God's image. That is why we say that human beings have dignity. There is still, though the corruption of sin has entered in, there is still something that is priceless about every single human being. And we can see that in God's sobering rule about the value of human life that we see in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, and Noah and his family they've recovered from the flood. They're on the earth now, and it says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is its blood. So obviously there, animals are in a different category. You are free to eat those. But then, and for your lifeblood, for your human life, for the blood that is in you, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Human life is precious. And God states here that it is so precious that if you are to take wrongly the life of another, if you were to take the life of a human being, if even an animal is to take the life of a human being, then that is so serious that your life is forfeit. God's image bearers are precious in his sight. Remember, this mandate, Genesis 9 happens after Genesis 3, after the fall. If the image bearing nature that we have is completely gone, then why would God put this in the text? Why would God give this command? Human life, corrupt as it is still precious in God's sight. And so Pastor Nathan prayed this earlier, but there's some implications about this that we need to recognize. We need to recognize that sin against man is also sin against God. And so when we think about things like racism, abortion, murder, hate, abuse, all of those things that are sins against another human being, they are sins against image bearers of God. So for us to sin against man in any one of those ways is a direct affront to God and the image that he chose to place upon each and every one of those people. It doesn't matter if they believe differently than us. We don't condone their unbelief in God. It doesn't matter if they vote differently than us. It doesn't matter how small they are. If they're in the womb, if they're on their deathbed, every human life is precious to God. And we ought to respect it and realize that it has the dignity that it does. We as human beings are God's treasure. Blessed creatures, the crown jewel of his creation. That, mixed with our sin, ought to show us the absolute horror of our rebellion. Our sin is not just a crime against an aloof God who is far away. It is not a crime against an aloof politician that would never seek to be around us or know us. No, our sin is senseless rebellion against a loving Father. We have an infinitely good Father. He has given us absolutely everything. Now, I know many of you suffer in many ways, and you may think, well, it doesn't feel like God has given me everything. And this is blunt, but I'm just going to say it. You're not a dung beetle. God could have made you. Do we believe that God is sovereign and he could have made you however he wanted to make you? He did not make you into any of the other creatures that don't bear God's image. You, because you are made in God's image, have dignity and worth and value far above every other animal in all of creation, far above even the angels in God's sight. Yes, we may suffer, but we have to realize the love that God shows us because of he has placed his image upon us. We were created in his image, and we have offended God and his love and his blessing to us. And so our sin, because our sin is not just against an aloof God, but against a loving and infinitely holy God, our sin requires more than just the momentary punishment of death. But crime against the infinitely good King requires infinite justice. One death will come to all, but the scriptures speak to us of the horror of something called the second death. Again, Revelation 21:8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and with sulfur, which is the second death." As uncomfortable as it is for us to think about, our sin, the righteous judgment and justice against our sin, against an infinite and holy God, is infinite wrath and punishment in a place called hell. That is what we, each and every human being that has walked the face of this planet, with the exception of Jesus Christ himself, deserves. We deserve temporary death, but we deserve eternal death because of our rebellion against a perfect and holy God. And the even more sobering reality is that there is nothing that you or I, in our own strength or our own power, can do about this. Not even in what the law, not even our ability to follow commands and do what is right, can we ever find a complete and total way to redeem ourselves. We cannot. Romans 3:20 says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." There is no rescue in our own efforts, in our own abilities to do whatever we think is good. We cannot live up to the infinite and holy requirement that God has placed before us. And so what we ought to see here, you may at this point want to make excuses. You may want to argue with me about all of those things. But I would invite you to look at where Isaiah is at back in Isaiah 6. Isaiah is at the one place that all of our excuses pass away. Notice Isaiah. He doesn't make any excuses. He can't compare himself to anyone else. In the throne room of heaven, before the holy and almighty King, every mouth will be silenced. Excuses will die before they are even uttered. You can come and talk to me about all of your excuses, all of why you think that this isn't right, but one day you will stand before a holy God and all of those excuses will go away. Your only response, my only response before a holy God is, woe is me. Woe is me. I cannot save myself. I am a wretched sinner before a holy God. I have a God who has given me absolutely far more and above what I could ever even think or imagine. And instead of worshiping and praising him for that, I have rebelled against him. I have that rebellion in my very core, and I have lived that out throughout my entire life. Woe is me. I have no excuses. I have no argument. We cannot save ourselves. We need someone else to save us. We need a rescuer. We need to cry out like the Apostle Paul does, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" We'll answer that question next week. Let's pray.